This morning, by the grace of God, we are going to look at some of the names of God. I have a book here on the names of God, 250 different names. I only have three. Now, some others called me other names, but I only go by three, and I'm very thankful for those. But our God is infinite, and to be able to declare who he has had to declare himself in so many different ways. If you look at, just to open up here, look at Psalm 18. I love the way this psalm begins. Psalm 18. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who's worthy to be praised. You could take each of those statements and capitalize them. That's who he is. He is deliverer. He is stronghold. He is salvation. This particular book, this book by George Knight was printed in 2009. This book on the names of God by Nathan Stone, 1944. And so I went on Google and I looked up what are some other books on the names of God. I've never seen so many books on one topic. The names of God, the names of God, the names of God. All of them might be very good. One of them was on praying through the names of God, and I hope we can do that as well. So I can't recommend any one particular book, but except the scriptures are filled with his name. So the way this book is laid out, it gives them alphabetically. And the Father, I think there are, 151 names for the Lord Jesus, 73 for God the Father, and 26 for God the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to try to go through those 250 names. I told someone it would take me about 10 minutes just to read the names themselves. But what we're going to do is center on some compound names of the Lord. There are a number of them. The most we will do this morning is 8. And in the New Testament, the greatest compound name is the Lord Jesus Christ. His parents didn't call him Lord Jesus Christ. They could certainly worship him that way. He was Jesus. He was raised as Jesus. For he shall save his, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name means God saves. And Christ being the anointed one, Lord being who he is, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament statements of the name of God, Lord. And in the Old Testament, you'll notice in your Bible, sometimes Lord is spelled capital L-O-R-D, and sometimes capital L, all caps O-R-D. What's the difference? Well, we're going to be looking more at the second, which is pronounced Jehovah sometimes, Yahweh. It's four Hebrew letters, sometimes transliterated as YHWH. We're not exactly sure exactly how it's pronounced, but you'll hear it, I think, in one translation, uses the name Yahweh. But these compound names that we'll be looking at, we're going to sort of go through the scriptures so we can go from left to right, although we'll be looking at other verses. I want to first look at Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and most of the compound names we'll be looking at this morning are found in an historical context, that God was doing something and then wanted to declare his name. You remember the Lord Jesus, he calls himself the bread of life. That's after he's fed 5,000. Calls himself the light of the world. Yes, he opened the eyes of the blind. And so his declaration of himself is many times tied to his work. And we'll see something of that here in the Old Testament. And all of this really is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus himself. So let's look at chapter 22 at this context. Verse 1 says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Now, notice the word "we" there. It wasn't poetic. Here's a man. It tells us that he trusted in the living God, and he must have been thinking, "I'm supposed to kill my son, but I know he's the promised seed, and so somehow he's going to be raised from the dead, and we're going to come back again." This is the faith of Abraham. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Can you see pictures of Christ there? The wood, the cross being laid upon Christ. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." For the two of them went together. So that's how he responded to him. And so Isaac's thinking, well, I guess there's going to be a lamb provided somehow. And we go on. He says, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar in the wood." This is what the Bible doesn't tell us sometimes. There's a world of information. How in the world is this Isaac, and I don't think he was a seven-year-old boy, this is a man that somehow is now on this wood and he's going to be sacrificed. How did he do that? Well, I think there's something of Isaac's faith here, trusting what his father said. He's going to submit himself to his father just as Jesus submitted himself to his father. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And, you know, the Lord then preserved Isaac's life. He was, in a sense, raised from the dead. The ram was slaughtered in the place of Isaac, the ram being a picture of Jesus Christ himself. But you notice when it's said here that, verse 8, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And we go further. That was, he was provided. He provided the ram. And so, verse 12 says, "And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or anything to him, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And this is the first compound name, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh. That's what it says in the original. This is what we'll call the place, "The Lord will provide." And that's his name, "The Lord will provide." We go to the New Testament, of course, the Lord provided the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the very first chapter of Matthew that he is born of a virgin and he is provided as a sacrifice for us. And his very name, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And you go to the ends of all the Gospels, there he's provided as the Lamb going to the cross. John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was provided. And certainly the Lord provided for Abraham here, but this is all looking forward to Christ, the provision. The Lord will provide his son. And as he says, "And as is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So we have this first and wonderful compound name of the Lord, Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh. Now, we think of the Lord's provision in our redemption. Does he provide otherwise? Well, you remember he taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, in the United States of America, we really don't know what that is. We have the refrigerator, we've got the pantry, and very few of us have ever gotten down to the daily bread. We know in the wilderness, 40 years, that's exactly what they had. If they said, I'm going to grab 2 days today on Tuesday because I'm real lazy and I don't want to go out Wednesday, it bred worms, right? But then a miracle occurred on Friday, picked up 2 days worth. It didn't bear worms on the Lord's day then, Sabbath, Saturday. And so they had their daily bread, and that was pointing to Christ as well. And so, but he does provide it. You must look at whatever is in the refrigerator, whatever is in the pantry. That is the Lord's rich provision. And then it tells us over in the book of Philippians that the Lord, my God, shall provide all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Every day we need the Lord Jesus. We need an anointing of the Spirit. We need that provision through the day. We're commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're feeding upon him moment by moment. And the moments we're not, well, we must confess that as sin. We are to abide in him. He's our always present provision by the Holy Spirit. So remember, this is not just a Genesis 22 name, Jehovah Jireh. It's in everything. It's in the paycheck you receive. Yes, I did earn that. But who gave you the strength to earn that? Who gave you the job to have that? The strength to carry through another day at home. I don't know how many women fall into bed at night with exhausted because they've cared for children all the day long, but praise God for the strength they had to do that. And what a day it is when mama's sick in bed. But the Lord makes her bed in her sickness as well. So we have that in Genesis 22. The Lord will provide is his name. Let's go to Exodus chapter 15. The Lord has taken the children of Israel through the Red Sea. There have been 10 plagues, and the 10th being the death of the firstborn. The blood was provided by a lamb. They had to put the blood on the doorpost, and when the Lord saw that, he passed over and did not take the firstborn of Jews and any Egyptian Gentiles. He said, I believe in God, and got into one of those homes or obeyed the Lord and became a Jew. But we have the Song of Moses. But then we come to verses 22 and through 26. It says, so the Lord brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, or bitterness. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Another miracle. This is not going to happen in our day, but it happened in that day. Certainly, there's more wood involved here, a tree. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who made certainly the water sweet for us, but they were able to drink this water. And let's go there. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you for which I brought you on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God. Now in this passage, when it speaks of the Lord, he is the Lord, our healer. It's Jehovah Rapha. Within that, we don't have the Hebrew in front of us, but it is used in this passage. And he is the Lord, our healer. Well, we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into Israel, he began to heal all manner of diseases. You remember there was one night that everyone that came was healed. On one day, everybody that touched the hem of his garment was healed, and there was one lady who hadn't quite gotten there with the others, and she finally pressed forward and touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. He healed physically. And you remember that in the book of Luke, chapter 4, when he came to Nazareth, and he prophesied to them out of Isaiah 61, he said these words. Lord, in Luke chapter 4, verse 17 says, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." So here he says, this has been fulfilled, and I've come to heal the brokenhearted. Now, it's certainly people who have broken hearts, but it's broken hearts because of sin. It's sin is what truly breaks the heart, and he can only heal that by going to the cross, bearing their sins, coming by his Spirit, regenerating them, and showing them that he has paid for all their sins, and then truly their broken hearts are healed. As we go through life and sin encroaches upon us personally or in our families or in our culture, it's only Christ who can heal the broken heart in that case. So he is the Lord, our healer. He's the physician. And even he finishes and completes the book of Revelation in chapter 22 with these words. He says, verses 1 and 2, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." You notice he's still spoken of as the Lamb in heaven. We will always behold him as the Lamb, the one slain from the foundation of the world. We'll never forget that he died for our sins. Verse 2, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And so Jehovah Rapha, Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer, even in the here in the Revelation, he's still healing the nations by him, by Jesus Christ. And then we were in Exodus 15. If you go over to Exodus 17, we've got Amalek here, and there's a battle going on. Verse 8 says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." And what a picture is this of Moses. You remember, he's got a rod in his hand, and he's got the rod up, and they're winning the battle. Hand gets tired, goes down, and Moses is seeing this. I suppose he said, I can't lift my hand anymore. So these two brothers, Aaron and Hur, said, "We got an idea." And he's sitting down, and there's this picture that they held up his hands. Now, certainly that is intercessory prayer, but it's also holding up the rod of God, God's authority. And so there was the battle, and they defeated Amalek. Verse 14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, or Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. And this is a banner of victory. This is the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, who has defeated Christ. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated all hosts of hell for us. I want to show you this pictured in the book of Colossians in chapter 2. There is this statement made of Christ's victory, the Lord our banner. Let's start in verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Then he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So at the cross, there is this tremendous triumph of Christ. And we don't know all that's in Satan's mind, but he certainly did not want Christ doing anything proper. And those crying out, crucify him, crucify him, we know the author of that was Satan himself. And so here is Jesus put on a cross. And of course, 3 days later, Christ is the victor over death and the grave. But even on the cross here, he triumphed over him. When he said, it is finished, he had defeated Satan. And so he is the Lord our banner. He is our victor. He is our the one who's accomplished every victory for us that we'll ever have. And as we go through life, victory over sin, that's at the cross first. And we always look to that. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he preached the cross. He considered the cross of Christ what he would always declare in the gospel. And he was in trouble with others because of the cross. They wanted some other way into heaven. And it's only by the cross, this victory we have in the Lord Jesus. It tells us that as we go forth, that wherever we go, the Spirit of Christ is declaring that he is God, wherever we might be. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. You might be having a bad day and God is actually using you in the presence of others, because it says when we're in their presence, there's a savor of life unto life. Christians are saying, hey, this is really good. But he's a savor of death unto death. And that's because the Spirit of Christ lives within us. And we have his victory as we go forward. So that's Jehovah or Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. Let's turn on over to Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 5, he says, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit a harlotry with Molech. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And all that phrase, the Lord who sanctifies you, is Jehovah Kadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. That's his name. We know that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. We know that God is sanctified from all sin. It means he's separate from all sin. Now, we have to sanctify ourselves in the sense that we've been involved in it. Now we've got to pull away from it. God has never sinned. He's never lied. He's never had to repent of sin. And so we have our God who is holy. The book of Leviticus has this word holy in it over and over and over again. You know, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is called Jesus Christ the righteous. He is holy. He is separate from sin. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it says, without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. That's not a perfection in us. That's simply Christians are those who are turning away from sin. Yes, they fall into it. Yes, they slip into it. Yes, they may backslide into it, which is fearful. But Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and he's going to sanctify us. He prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So he's using his word to separate us from sin. It was our brother David who said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I've heard the testimony of individuals who said, when I was in the word of God, it was keeping me from sin. But when I stopped reading the word of God, sin was encroaching. And there's certainly quotes in the history of the brethren saying something to that effect, that either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. And so we want to be in the word. It's not a rabbit's foot. Please understand that. We don't read the word of God and it's some kind of magical thing that we have done. This is God's word that flushes our mind of sin and instructs us in sin. And when we're walking in the way, it says it'll speak to us. And when we become angry, the Lord will come with conviction. You are sinfully angry. You turn away from that. And we're careful and prayerful about that. Let me read with you a very powerful definition of repentance, which is sanctification, turning away from sin, in 2 Corinthians 7. You may be well aware of this passage. Let's read it again. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 8 says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. This is a Christian sanctifying himself, godly sorrow, turning away from sin. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing. Let's talk about this sorrow of the world that produces death. Even Judas was sorry that he had done what he'd done. He came back and threw down the pieces of silver. But he didn't turn to Jesus. He went out and committed a suicide, killed himself. That was the sorrow of the world that leads to death. But the sorrow of a godly sorrow is a sorrow that leads to repentance and to salvation. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. What a statement. You remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, there are sins after sins that they were committing. And one of those sins was in chapter 5, where they were arrogant, they were proud, and they weren't calling a brother before them and disciplining that brother and putting him from their midst, who was committing adultery with his his mother-in-law, it appears. And they had repented of that. Apparently they'd taken care of that. It looks like that individual could have even repented himself, and this letter is telling him to receive him back, that person who's wept and had godly sorrow. So we're talking about holiness. We're talking about sanctification. We have a Lord Jesus who never, ever repented, never had to confess sin to his Father. He became like us in all points, yet without sin. And so he truly is the Lord who is perfect, but the Lord who sanctifies. He is the one who is making us holy. We're commanded to be holy. Please understand that when Peter quotes that in 1 Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," it's not saying be holy for you are already holy in your justification. He's saying be holy in your sanctification, for I am holy. Walk today in a way that is pure, in a way that is turning away from sin. I don't know if you've ever sinned before your children. I have many times spanked them, realizing I needed a bigger spanking than they did. And I have sinned against my children. I've had to go back to them and repent and ask their forgiveness. And they know that Dad's not perfect. But I can point them to a Lord who is perfect and who was working on their dad and was sanctifying their dad, making him go back and get it right with their children. And may God save our children, and then they spend a lifetime turning away from sin, because there is a Lord who sanctifies. If he's the author and finisher of our faith, he doesn't quit. Remember the promise in Philippians 1:6 that says, "He who has began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Rest on that, fall upon that he's going to continue to work with you. You may have had the worst day, and you fall before the Lord and say, "Lord, I have sinned." You read Psalm 51, "And against thee and thee only have I done this sin in your sight." And you pray through Psalm 51, you ask the Lord to wash you, to cleanse you, to restore unto you the joy of your salvation. And you're praying many things that only God can do. That's how God sanctifies us, turning us away from sin. And then there'll be that day where he will ultimately sanctify us. We'll be completely separated from sin in that day before him. So we have Jehovah or Yahweh Kadesh. And then a fifth compound would be in Judges chapter 6. If you'll turn to Judges chapter 6. We're in the life of Gideon, and you know the story about Gideon, that the Lord raised him up as a judge. He wasn't a man full of faith. God told him he was going to do something. He said, "Well, how about trying a fleece?" Okay? He had to put the fleece out two different times, one to have it wet and one to have it dry. And so the Lord, of course, answered that, and God was merciful to him. So let's begin in verse 21. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.' To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. The Lord is peace." And that's his compound name, Jehovah or Yahweh Shalom. We know that this is a word that means peace. Jewish individuals will say Shalom. It's not just goodbye. It's may the Lord's peace be with you and be upon you. And so that's his name. And so we fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who made peace with God for us. We have peace through him. He said in John 14:27 that peace I give you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so how can we not be afraid? Because the Lord is our peace. Everything around us may be going backwards, sideways, down, and yet he can be our peace. A peace that passes all understanding. I have been in a hospital room with a man who dove into a pool and didn't realize it was the shallow end. Severed his neck and has never walked again. He's in a wheelchair. 10 children in the hospital with him. And he must have had the peace that passes all understanding. Yahweh Shalom must have been upon him because he was trusting the Lord. He was not cursing God. I know he had many probably difficult days, trying days, but the Lord has blessed him. He's still walking with the Lord. My own brother's home burned to the ground. Called him on the phone. Had the peace which passes all understanding. And in God's grace, he had so many Christian brothers and friends around the country, they sent enough money he could rebuild a house. And it's standing now. But he was not cursing God. He was trusting the Lord. And I saw God's peace upon him. Let's look in Romans 5 at the greatest peace we have because of the Lord Jesus. I hope you don't get tired of looking some of these verses and are getting them memorized because you look at them so often and meditate upon them so often and trust in them, trust in the person, the Lord Jesus. We know that Romans, in the first four chapters, has shown us our sin and shown us that Jesus is our salvation and it's all by grace and that we're justified by him. Chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So when we go into the presence of God, it's a God with whom we have peace. We may have sinned. God is not pleased with our sin. God may be disciplining us because of our sin, but we're still able to go into his presence and there's peace with him. And it's because Jesus has paid for all of our sins. And the Prince of Peace is now standing for us and we are in him. And what else do you want out of life, I sometimes say. You have everything in Christ. You may have the greatest turmoil in this life. You may have physical maladies that you may never see the end of until the Lord transforms your body. I don't mean to say God can't answer prayer. But the relief you might have is in the pain you have in, you have this great peace that you have access to the Lord. That he is comforting you. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to understand every temptation we're going through, including the pain of the moment, because he's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he's our peace. So we pray for one another as we go through all these difficulties and trials, but thank the Lord we can turn our hearts to him who is our peace, Jehovah or Yahweh Shalom. And then Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let's read the whole psalm. He makes me to lie down in green pastures as my shepherd. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, you may have memorized that as a child. You may have memorized it as an adult. If you haven't memorized it, keep going. It's a great psalm to memorize. So many promises. And it begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, you notice if you have the New American Standard, the New King James, or the King James, the is in italics. So it reads, "The Lord, my shepherd." It's a compound name. It's Jehovah or Yahweh Rohi. The Lord, shepherd. That's what he is. That's what he does. It's not he's trying to be a shepherd. He's sometimes shepherding us. He always does it. How precious. So we have all these promises coming from Jesus. He uses this passage very clearly in John 10, if you want to look at that. John 10. So he's already called himself the door. Verse 7, he says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd.'" The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So all those promises back there in Psalm 23 were given by the good shepherd, and he can say those promises to us because he's given us his life for them. You can say they were all paid for, purchased by our shepherd on the cross. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own." So here's the shepherd knowing the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, do you not find it interesting how the Lord repeats himself? You know, if he says it once, that's enough. It's true forever. But the Lord likes to repeat himself. I think it's because the sheep are so forgetful. We don't get this into our minds. He's given his life for me. And you think about the Lord Jesus, you will always think about him. We said he's the Lamb, always having given his life for you. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," that's the Gentiles. "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Let's go on down to verse 25. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" So precious, precious promises upon promises here. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You see, we believe in perseverance of the saints, that a Christian who is truly a Christian will follow him all the days of their life, and it's because of this verse. Yes, they may have difficulties. Yes, they may fall into great grievous sins, but they are going to follow him in the long haul of their life. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told there are some who came to the communion table, they came drunk, He said, some of you are sick because of this, and some of you have gone to sleep. In other words, they were his, but I took them home. They're not going to sin anymore against me. I mean, they were to follow me. And so there's a lot here. We think of the fear of God. We have what's called filial fear. This is a fear that runs to him. It's a fear that follows him, but reverently. There is a fear of God that goes in the other direction, and we don't have that. That's a slavish fear. That's a legal fear. We repudiate that, and Christians can have that. I've heard people say, I'm still a Catholic at heart. Why do we say that? In Catholicism, there's always something more you have to do. One of the cardinal sins for Catholics is that you can actually believe that you're truly saved. I was talking with a lady one time, and she was pretty sure she couldn't be certain that she was saved, and I think I probably quoted out this verse. Jesus said, you're not getting out of my hand. You're not getting out of my Father's hand. And even the person who said this in my presence, but you can get yourself out, I have forgiven him for saying that. And I hope the Lord said that, because you can't get out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand. And you're going to hear his voice and follow him, because the shepherd has given his life for you and he will keep you. So what promises in this person, our shepherd, Jehovah or Yahweh Rohi? And then we go over to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. We know we have a good shepherd, but Jeremiah is going to talk about some evil shepherds. He starts off in verse 1. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. There's capital L-O-R-D there, by the way. Yahweh or Jehovah. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for evil for your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. There are some other names of God there. He's the branch. He's the king. And execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And the word there is Jehovah or Yahweh Tzidkenu or Tzidkenu. It's righteousness is what that word means. The Lord, righteousness, fused in one name. He is the Lord who has pronounced us righteous. He is the Lord who helps us to walk in righteousness, but he is the Lord, our righteousness. Your righteousness is the Lord. It's not something separate. He's given you and clothed you in his righteousness. We are in Christ. It's hard for us to gather this, to be in a person, and yet we're sitting here, but we are seated in Christ, and he is the Lord, our righteousness. This is all of our salvation. If you don't get this right, you will always be condemned for having your own righteousness. Paul said, I don't want to have a righteousness which is of my own, which is of the law. The law is good, but I don't want a righteousness based upon the law, because I've broken the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in righteousness, and so he pronounces us righteous, and that's how we can rest. Can you imagine how hard you'd have to work today if you thought you'd have to end the day with God saying, yep, yeah, I think she walked righteously today. If she dies at the end of the day, I can save her. No, tomorrow wasn't so good for that guy. He wasn't righteous at the end of the day. If he died, it wouldn't be. And then that's Catholicism. You don't know at the end of the day. And you're always looking back to what you did, or was it some sacrament you took or something like this. We have the Lord our righteousness on our good days and our bad days. What does he call us? Paul writes his letter to the saints, which were at Philippi. He calls them saints. All of them saints? Yes, the sanctified ones, the righteous ones. They're called the just. Lot was just. Just Lot. Justified in Christ. We're called the righteous. Yes, we commit unrighteousness. We don't want to practice it. But in Christ, we are the righteous. This is so freeing. It's so blessed. We don't go about establishing our own righteousness as the Pharisees did. And we can be Pharisaical, right? I can't go to the Lord today because I sinned in this way. No, you must run to the Lord because you sinned in this way, and he is your righteousness. He is your forgiver. He's your cleanser. So we have Jehovah or Yahweh Tzidkenu. And then let's go to Ezekiel. In chapter 48, Ezekiel 48. He's actually finishing up the whole book of Ezekiel. What a glorious declaration. And he is giving some details here, and closing out the book, and he ends it in verse 35. It says, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. Now, that city, the New Jerusalem, as I believe it is here, the city's called The Lord Is There. And this is Jehovah or Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. Isn't that what it's going to be? Jesus has said that where I am, there you're going to be with me also. Because the Lord is there. Yahweh Shammah. And you're always going to be with the Lord. You'll always see the Lord. Someone yesterday was asking a question to someone about, well, what will that look like? How can all of us see him at the same time? And I just know a verse that says when he comes back, every eye is going to see him. Because the Lord's there. The Lord is here. Remember, he says in the promise in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, it tells us that I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is here. The Lord is there. Jehovah or Yahweh Shammah. And it tells us in 2 Thessalonians 4, let's close this out with looking at that. 2 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, who have already died in the Lord Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall always be with the Lord. What a precious promise. We have brethren in this church who've already gone on to be with the Lord. And they're going to rise first. And then if he comes today, those of us who know the Lord, we're going to go up. We get second place, but second place will be good. I'll take second place. And we get to always be with the Lord. It tells us he's going to change us in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and he'll always be there. He's always been here. The Lord has always been. It says in the book of Acts, he's closer than our breath. But we just don't realize that. But we will realize it more fully then. Will we realize it as fully as we could? We're creatures. And it says he's going to be showing us kindness more and more over the ages. I guess we're not able to understand or comprehend all the kindness that's going to flow, but he'll be there. So Jehovah Shammah, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And then I mention again, the compound name in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his name we are saved. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has brought us to the Father through the Spirit. Any questions or comments about what we shared today? Just barely touched on the names of God. What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's such a privilege to come to you and know you receive us in the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you and that every one of your words is true and will be fulfilled because you are true. We thank you, Lord, that we don't worship you as some fable, but we worship you as the living God who is here, who has promised your presence where two or three are gathered together. We thank you that we have been saved by the name of the Lord Jesus, his authority, his power, his work. And we thank you for your blessed Spirit who has quickened us, opened our eyes, and keeps us looking to Jesus, instructs us in the word, convicts us of our sins. We do ask you, Lord, that you would save our children. Have mercy upon them. We do pray once again for this Zenola Hall. We don't know all that is going on with her today, but we know that, Lord, she needs you as we all do. Pray that you bless her. Give her grace, Lord, to enter into your presence through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for Tom. We thank you for the hours that you've given him to teach and preach this week. We pray you'd bless him as he comes today. We also pray for Stephen and Emily Forbes. They've been a few days now in Poland. We pray you'd bless them. We know it's later there. I've already had a morning service. Pray you'd bless their fellowship throughout this day with the saints there. Help them to meet many. Help them to encourage many. Bless their trip and bring them back to us safely. Now, Father, we pray for those in our church, Lord, who couldn't be here today for one reason or another. You'd watch over them and keep them. But those of us here, Lord, that you've blessed us to be here, we pray that we'd honor you and glorify you with one mouth and one heart. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.